This morning, we're going to continue our study of Colossians. And the passage that Wendy read, starting in verse 15, is maybe the highest, most Christological passage in all of Scripture, which, of course, all of Scripture reveals Christ. And this section, though, is just a poured down, distilled, condensed, just incredible realities that it reveals about who Christ is. And it goes so well with the gospel reading because we can be around Jesus. We can be around the people of Jesus, his followers, and yet miss the most important thing, knowing Jesus and being with Jesus, being transformed by the reality of who Jesus is. And so we'll look at this section today with an encouragement of what it means for us to know these things, not just intellectually, but how do we get these things to grasp these great realities with our minds, but also to let them inflame our hearts with affection? Because what does that mean for us practically, that he is the image of the invisible God? He holds all things together. We'll look at that, and then we'll close with a very practical way of driving that truth into our hearts. So this paragraph is, it's one of the most majestic descriptions of Jesus in the Bible, which it'd be a fun exercise just to look at all the descriptions of Jesus in the Bible, in the Old Testament, in the Psalms, in Isaiah, and then here to see what he reveals. But he begins, he is the image of the invisible God. Paul, when he went to the Areopagus in Athens, he said, you guys even worship what is unknown. I'm going to proclaim to you what you don't know. Isn't it amazing that the God, who would otherwise be unknowable to us, he has made himself known, he has revealed himself in Jesus, so we can know him. That is a gracious gift. We don't need to move past that fact that God has made himself known. God is a God who reveals himself, that we might know him, because there's no life apart from him. So he is the image of the invisible God, who would be unknowable unless he revealed himself. So in Christ, the unknowable becomes knowable. And this is not the only place that talks of Jesus in this way, being the image of the invisible God. In John 1, we read, "No one has ever seen God. God, the only Son, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." Jesus has made the unseen God seen. Or in John 14, 9, Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." It's quite a claim. How can you say, "Show us the Father"? You see me, you see the Father. Or in Hebrews, it begins, "In the past, God spoke in different ways, and he revealed himself through the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken through his Son." In verse 3, he is the radiance of the glory of God, emanating the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. That's who he is, the image of the invisible God. So when you hear that phrase, he is the image of the invisible God, think all these things. What we can know about God, it's visible, it's seeable, it's knowable. It's, 1 John begins, "That which we have seen, which we have touched, we have beheld with our eyes, this we proclaim to you." God has made himself known chiefly through his Son, Jesus, who is, when you look at Jesus, you know what the Father is like. He's the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Verse 16, or it says he is the firstborn of all creation, which does not mean that he was created first and then created all things, because we have context. The very next verse, "For by him all things were created in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him." In other words, any created thing, it was created by him. That's how John's gospel begins as well. In the beginning was the Word was with God. The Word was God. In him, all things were, I'm getting confused. Let's just go there. John 1. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Stated positively, stated negatively. So he is the image of God. He made all things. Without him, there's nothing made that was made. So since Christ created all things, that means he himself is uncreated. We need to make sure we know that, because there are other Jehovah's Witnesses, for example, will take that phrase, firstborn, and use some equivocation to say that, oh, well, he is the first that was created and he is prominent, but he is not God himself. Thankfully, we have all the scripture that shows us he is the image of God. The fullness of God was pleased to dwell in him. That's clear in chapter 2, verse 9. We read it this way: for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. All these things matter, because even this year, we recognize it was 1,700 years ago that the Council of Nicaea, they met to hammer out some of these things. Who is Jesus? Where did he come from? These are critical things for us to know, so that we don't get led astray or deceived in some way about the person and the work of Christ. And so he is the firstborn of all creation. For just a second, we got to do a little bit of grammar. So of can mean different things, right? If I say that this is a lectern of wood, I mean that it is made out of, it consists of wood. But if I say that there's the coach of the football team, the coach is not consisting of the member. He is over the football team. And so to be firstborn of all creation, meaning over all creation, the one, as we'll see later, he is the preeminent one, highest, greatest. He is above all these things. So from the first verse that we look at here, Jesus is making the unknowable God knowable in a person. And he is the one who created all things, all that exists. They were created through him and for him. That means, from verse 16, if they were created through him and for him, that the permanence of the universe rests on him. Not on the laws of nature, not on gravity, not on physical forces. Those things exist and they operate, and we can scientifically study their properties of chemically or physics or whatever it is, because he made them that way. But they're that way because he said, be this way. He spoke and it was. So the permanence of the universe, the ground that we're standing on, and of course you recognize we're on this rock that's spinning through the universe at a terrific speed. And the reason that we're not slung off of it is because of gravity that he made. So that exists again by his speaking. And in a way, I think this whole passage it has gravitational effect. If we see Christ for who he is, it's like gravity. It allows anything else in the world to happen, because we're not slung off and we're not distracted. We're not blown off course by any other number of deceits. If we can see Christ for who he is revealed in scripture, it has this great gravitational effect. He is preeminent. He is above all things. He is at the center. And if we center our lives, our understanding of the universe, our place in the universe, what we're called to be, how we're called to live, then we will be rooted, grounded, effective, able to be ministers of his grace. So all these things exist for him. That is quite a statement, isn't it? All of the created order exists for him. It's remarkable. So it's no wonder then that when we look at the Gospels, And there's a storm that arises as he's on on the sea with his disciples. He's in a boat, and he speaks that they be still. Well, no wonder, because the one through whom they came into being and for whom they exist is saying, be still. Of course they do. They know his voice. They respond to that voice. It's his voice that created them. Through him, for him, all things exist. And then verse 17, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So this may seem obvious, but it needs to be stated. The things that we think are so permanent, such as the created order, the earth, the universe, all these things, he was before them in time, and in space, before there was space. So that means that reality is rooted in him. There's nothing apart from him. So the things that look so big and powerful to us, he made them. And he goes on holding them together. All these things that he has made, he holds all things together. This is the Jesus who is revealing God so that we might know him. He made all things. He was before them. So reality is rooted in him. And for us, this is important because for our lives, for us to get along in the world, for us to have any kind of purpose, to have any kind of fulfillment, joy, our life has to accord with the truth, with what is ultimately real. For a time, we can try to deny reality. There are people who are, if there's negative news, they can just try to push that out of their minds and deny it. But at some point, you've got to come to terms with the fact that this is happening. During 2020, when things were shutting down, COVID, all those things, there were people who didn't want to read things. But the reality is there were shortages of things. There were short stores that were shut down. And that was so. In order to navigate all that, you have to recognize, okay, this is what's happening. But for us, ultimate reality is Christ. And so we have to know him for who he is in order to get along in the world, and much less to become all that God has designed for us to be. We have to know the truth of who he has revealed himself to be. And it's not enough just to know it, to know the truth. That'll help. But we have to love this truth. It has to just inflame our hearts with the reality of who Christ is, because it's not just some abstract thing out there, but it's for us, as we'll see. So this verses 15 to 17 are about the created order and the reality, all things that exist, seen and unseen. They were created through him. He's the agency, and for him. So he is the source, he's the agency, and he is the goal. So you can't think too much about Jesus, right? He is who he is. And so then there's something that I want to look at this too. You know, we've just come through a couple of disasters in Texas, severe flooding where rivers overflow their banks catastrophically, loss of lives. Hurricane Helene just not quite a year ago, similar across a wide swath of Western North Carolina. But if you look across the whole world, the fact that he holds all things together, it's remarkable that so much goes so right so much of the time. And we don't marvel at this. The fact that we have provision, the fact that we have food that's growing, the fact that we have rain and the right amounts, and for the most part across the world at different times and seasons, the fact that things go so well, we don't marvel at that. We don't, in other words, we're not amazed by grace. Just the fact that God's kindness to us, that he continues to extend mercy to us, that doesn't amaze us. But here we have this clear description that things hold together because of Christ, and so it is his mercy that the created order is as orderly as it is. Imagine if rivers regularly overflowed their banks, if the oceans regularly transgressed the boundaries God set for them. It would be chaotic. We couldn't exist on the planet. But the world, we should marvel at this fact that he is extending mercy to us, as it says in Acts. Again, when Paul's talking to the Areopagus, he has set the times and seasons for people. So it's by no mistake that you live where you do, when you do, in order that you might reach out to him and find him. Find that he's not that far from us. So then, verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. So we talked about the created order, but now it's, as it relates to this new society that God is creating, that he has purchased with his blood, he is the head. He is the origin, the source of it. And so, of course, we can't have any kind of function apart from him. We want to know who it is we're called to be. We have to be connected to the head. It's unthinkable that a body part would want to separate itself from the rest of the body and from the head. So we find our marching orders, our fulfillment, our life, our vitality, all those things by being connected to the head of the body, the church. Firstborn from the dead. That's a we know that because he rose from the dead, he has told us that we will be raised from the dead. Amazing. So he is the origin, ongoing operation of our fellowship of the church is in him. He is the beginning of this new creation. He is preeminent over all who will be resurrected. He is the most important of all who will be raised, because without his resurrection, no one else is raised. And then verse 19, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. So all the fullness, all divine power and attributes are pleased to permanently make their home in Christ. So again, ultimate reality is what we can know about God. It's found in Christ, and all that God is, it is fully in Christ. Fullness of God was pleased to dwell in him and through him to reconcile. So it wasn't enough that just this is who Christ is, but then it says who Christ is for us. That one who's made himself known, that one who holds all things together by the word of his power. For us, he has made peace by the blood of his cross. This is a blood-bought peace. So all these great, glorious realities about who Christ is in eternity past, for all of eternity future, all that exists, all of reality finds its origin in him, finds its purpose, its telos, its design in him. That's good, but then it all comes down to what that means for us is that he has made a way for us to be with him, to be reconciled to him. Those who were, as Wendy read, we were alienated, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. He has now reconciled us to him. So we personally can be with Jesus, in whom the fullness of God dwells bodily. He is our mediator. So this is, again, it's a blood-bought peace. It was so costly that it should help bring these great big glorious realities down into our hearts in a very practical way. He was willing to suffer and die for us to know these things and to experience life in him, fullness in him, because apart from him, there is no life. And so there's, I think, a couple of lessons from this that we need to see. And Charles Simeon, he said that every believer needs to be able to enjoy God in everything, to enjoy, to glorify, to make much of. And that's, we'll see that in chapter 3. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So enjoy God in everything, but also enjoy everything in God. There is so much glorious truth here that we need to actually enjoy it, love it, and let these doctrines give rise to affections, to rightly ordered affections, because it will break the powers of greed and of fear and of pride. We say every week the Nicene Creed. We declare these truths about who God is, who Jesus is, who the Holy Spirit is. And this passage that we've read, it is just densely packed with doctrine or truth about who Jesus is. And it's kind of like wood to a fire. Doctrines are to our faith, our affections, our love for Christ, what wood is to a fire. They fuel it. So it's not enough just to believe the truth, but we have to love the truth and be changed by it. Otherwise, it's we can't just have mental assent to some certain facts. We have to let these things inflame our hearts, because that's where we live. You know, the human heart has capacity, tremendous capacity for joy and for pleasure, to be found in none other than the God who created all things, who sustains all things. We were made to find our greatest delight in Him by being reconciled to Him. And that's the gospel that Paul was proclaiming. The one that you were made for has made a way for you to be with Him. And this is such good news. So continue in your faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel. And I think one of the most practical ways that we can take the truths, these doctrines, and drive them into our hearts is through music, is through hymns. Reading through something like this, the one through whom and for whom all things were made, the one whose voice could still the waters. We need songs like this to help drive that to our hearts. Be still, my soul. Your God doth undertake to guide the future as He has the past. Your hope, your confidence, let nothing shake. All now mysterious shall be bright at last. So don't be anxious. Be still, my soul. The wind and waves still know His voice who ruled them while He lived below. We need songs to help enliven these realities to our hearts. And so I want to teach you a song this morning. So Leah and John, if you guys would come, we're going to, on the front of your bulletin, there's a song. It's by Andrew Peterson. It's pretty much word for word, this passage of Colossians. We'll play it through once so you can listen and learn it. And then we'll invite you to sing it with us the second time through. But Lord, we pray that as we look at these glorious truths, that we wouldn't just look with the eyes of our minds, but with the eyes of our hearts. Holy Spirit, would you make these truths so precious to us?